Okay, brothers, let's begin by praying and turn to the one that God the Father has sent out among us for the forgiveness of sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in His consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Mother of mercy,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Early this morning we took our indications for the year of mercy from Jesus' example in the Gospel. The five expressions of His visceral compassion for the crowds, and how He taught, healed, fed, forgave, encouraged to pray, and called others to continue the great harvest of mercy. In this conference, I'd like to continue the focus on taking our lead from Jesus, but do so in a different way, by focusing on what the Lord revealed to St. Faustina in the 1930s about divine mercy and how it involves us as priests. Before delving in, I'd like to say something about private revelations. I think we know the catechesis of the Church, but I do think it's always important for us to recognize where private revelations fit in God's prophetic plan for the Holy Spirit to lead us at every age into all the truth, to make more explicit what is implicit in the public revelation that is the deposit of faith. Catechism is quite clear about the theological note of private revelations. It tells us in paragraph 67, throughout the ages there have been so-called private revelations, some of which have been recognized by the authority of the Church. They do not belong, however, to the deposit of faith. It's not their role to improve or complete Christ's definitive revelation, but to help live more fully by it in a certain period of history. Private revelations help us to live more fully what God has revealed in the deposit of faith. Guided by the magisterium, the sensus fidelium knows how to discern and welcome in these revelations whatever constitutes an authentic call of Christ or his saints to the Church. So the Church is going to test it and retain what is good. Again, to just help us to grasp this, because I think that this is important, whether someone has some hesitation with private revelations in general or the Divine Mercy in particular, or whether somebody accepts it. To understand the role of private revelation that's been approved of by the Church is key for us to suck the marrow out of the experience and help us precisely to live more fully our faith in a certain period of time. And probably the greatest explanation of the role of private revelations in the Church was given by Cardinal Ratzinger, June 26th, 2000, when he provided the commentary for the release of the third part of the Message of Fatima. And he gave us a lot of nourishment there. Let's just pick apart some of what he said. So the teaching of the Church distinguishes between public revelation and private revelations. These two realities differ not only in degree but in essence. And then he went on to describe what public revelation is. Don't really have to go through that. But the summary of it was, in Christ, God has said everything. That is, He has revealed Himself completely, and therefore revelation came to an end with the fulfillment of the mystery of Christ as enunciated in the New Testament. But this does not mean, he goes on to say later, that the Church can now look only to the past and that she's condemned to sterile repetition. The Catechism of the Church says in this regard, even if revelation is complete, it's not been made fully explicit. It remains for Christian faith gradually to grasp its full significance over the course of the centuries. Jesus would tell us during the Last Supper, I have many other things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. In this context, it becomes possible to understand rightly the concept of private revelation, which refers to all the visions and revelations that have taken place since the completion of the New Testament. He wanted to clarify two things. First, the authority of private revelations, which he says is essentially different from that of the definitive public revelation. Public revelation demands faith, because in it, God speaks Himself to us through human words in the mediation of the living community of the church. Faith in God and in His Word is different from any other human faith, trust, or opinion. Because we believe in God, we believe in what He says is true and we act on it. That's the faith that we have toward Scripture and tradition in the magisterium. Private revelation is a help to this faith, he said, and shows its credibility precisely by leading us back to the definitive public revelation. That's the way, if you're ever asked to do an investigation of any of these things, this is the main criterion to see, does it lead us back to the definitive public revelation? He quoted Pope Benedict XIV about this, saying, "An assent of Catholic faith is not due to revelations approved in this way. It's not even possible. These revelations seek rather an assent of human faith in keeping with the requirements of prudence, which puts them before us as probable and credible." In other words, we use our common sense to evaluate private revelations, whether they seem credible or not. We investigate the witness, we investigate the testimony, we see how it compares with the things we know. A lot of the times our people don't grasp this. Our people some of the times think that we've got to give the same credence to what Our Lady said to St. Bernadette or St. Juan Diego or Blessed Jacinto of Francisco as we do to what He said through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No. Our people some of the times don't even grasp. You know, I mean, I sometimes wonder if in the middle of Eucharistic adoration somebody were to say, "Our Lady is appearing across the street in the parking lot," whether people would leave the definitive presence of the Lord Jesus to go across the street to see her in a tree bark or anything. But we use our common sense to evaluate it. Human faith, is it credible? Ecclesiastical approval of a private revelation has three elements, he said. The message contains nothing contrary to faith or morals. It's lawful to make public, and the faithful are authorized to accept it with prudence. Such a message can be a genuine help in understanding the gospel and living it better at a particular moment in time. Therefore, it shouldn't be disregarded. It's a help that's offered, but which one is not obliged to use. Then just a little bit more on the criterion of truth. So the criterion of the truth and the value of a private revelation is therefore its orientation to Christ Himself. When it leads us away from Him, when it becomes independent of Him or presents itself as another and better plan of salvation, more important than the gospel, then it certainly doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, who guides us more deeply into the gospel and not away from it. This does not mean, he says, that a private revelation will not offer new emphases or give rise to new devotional forms or deepen and spread older forms. But in all this, there must be a nurturing of faith, hope, and love, which are the unchanging path of salvation for everyone. Nor does this exclude that they will have an effect even on the liturgy, as we see, for instance, in the Feast of Corpus Christi and the Sacred Heart. From one point of view, the relationship between revelation and private revelations appears in the relationship between the liturgy and popular piety. The liturgy is the criterion, the living form of the church as a whole, fed directly by the gospel. Popular piety is a sign that that faith is spreading its root into the heart of a people in such a way that it reaches into daily life. Notice that when we celebrate liturgically any of these mysteries, we get it to its biblical core. Because any private revelation leads us back to the Lord. And so we identify that, and that's what we focus on. The prayers, for example, of the Sacred Heart are taken from various parts in the Old Testament and the New that talk about Jesus' outpouring love, or the water that would pour from his side, etc. We've thus moved away from negative clarifications to a positive definition of private revelation. How can they be classified in relation to sacred scripture? We turn to St. Paul, he says, where he says, don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophesying, but test everything, holding fast to what is good. In every age, the church has received the charism of prophecy, which must be scrutinized but not scorned. Prophecy in the biblical sense doesn't mean to predict the future, but to actualize and explain the will of God for the present, and therefore to show the right path in the present for the future. What is essential is the actualization of the definitive revelation that concerns us at the deepest level. To interpret the signs of the times in the light of faith means to recognize the presence of Christ in every age. In private revelations approved by the church, and therefore, he said in Fatima, which is what he was writing about, this is the point. They help us to understand the signs of the times and to respond to them rightly in faith. So when we look at the revelations of Jesus to St. Faustina, which the church has approved, it is a means for us to live our faith based on the definitive revelation of Christ better, and to understand the signs of the times and to respond to them rightly. What are the signs of the times? We talked about them yesterday with regard to mercy. So much of a crying need because of the atrocities that have occurred over the course of the last century and everything else, that the need for mercy is more urgent. Because of unexpiated guilt, the loss of the sense of sin, so much more. And that, we could look, would be the backstory of why Jesus would come and remind us of his mercy, and then teach us some ways that we can grow to encounter and love him in his mercy. Also an introduction. I want to talk a little bit about devotions. There's been a temptation historically for the truths of faith to remain too intellectual. And one of the reasons for private revelations is precisely to help us to become pious in response. We can certainly see this in the private revelations of Mary and Guadalupe, Lourdes, and Fatima, for example. We also see it in the establishment of true Eucharistic devotion, with Jesus' revelations to St. Juliana of Liege, in the establishment of the Corpus Christi devotion after the Eucharistic miracle of Bolsena and Orvieto. So that the truth about Jesus' real presence, the truth about transubstantiation, would pass from our heads to our hearts to our knees. The word devotion comes from the Latin expression de voto, which means from a vow, from a total commitment of ourselves to the Lord. Jesus is asking of us in devotion to form a covenant of love in response to his love toward us. It's not something that ought to remain cold. And to highlight the importance of devotion, I think we go straight to what Jesus revealed in the 1670s to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque in Paray Le Monial. Jesus was wounded, his words, not mine, by the way that we approach him in the Holy Eucharist. He said that we were cold to his flames of mercy in his Sacred Heart, that we didn't really relate with our humanity to his sacred humanity. And Jesus came and he spoke about that to St. Margaret Mary, pointing to his heart that was aflame with love and enveloped by a crown of thorns. Jesus said, "Behold the heart that has so much loved men that it spared nothing, even exhausting and consuming itself in testimony of its love. But instead of gratitude, I receive from most only indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn that men have for me in the sacrament of love." The sacramentum caritatis is the Eucharist, as Pope Benedict entitled that apostolic exhortation. I receive from most only indifference, irreverence, sacrilege, coldness, and scorn. But then he went on. What I feel most keenly, he lamented, is that hearts consecrated to me treat me in this way. It's one thing that strangers do it. It's quite another thing when priests and religious and other consecrated, we're all consecrated in baptism. We could even just sort of focus there, but let's just focus on priests and religious. How much it pains Jesus when those consecrated to him treat him in this way. Those of you who are my age, maybe it never happened down here in Oklahoma, but in Massachusetts, I mean, there was a time in which sacrilege was in, baby, in. Priests would be talking about the bread box, slamming monstrances together, failing to genuflect, ripping the sacred out of churches. That is, Pope Benedict once said, what was sacred yesterday was now to be scorned and tossed into the dumpster. Jesus is particularly concerned about the way we treat him in the Holy Eucharist. What does he want? It would be the flip side of the five things he talks about. Instead of indifference, he wants us to relate to him in the Eucharist as the greatest difference in our life. Instead of irreverence, he wants deep, deep piety. That we recognize, in a sense, we're holding God in our hands. That we have the joy to give God to others. People can always tell, always, whether we're going through the motions or whether we are awed by what we're doing. Third is sacrilege. Instead of sacrilege, the Lord wants adoration. To really have that double experience that Pope Benedict talked about in Cologne, that we recognize the majesty of the Lord, what in Greek we call proskynesis, which is the Greek term for adoration, where we throw ourselves down, humble creatures, before the Creator. But then the second part is the ad oratio, the mouth-to-mouth contact, the loving kiss that His Divine Majesty gives us when He bends down to pick us up. Instead of sacrilege, He wants this proskynetic embrace, both the humble majesty that meets us. Instead of coldness, He wants us passionate for Him. Passionate. I think many of us have been pleasantly helped over the course of time by some of our parishioners who really love the Lord Jesus in the Eucharist. The people who will take those midnight shifts, those graveyard shifts, in perpetual Eucharistic adoration. The ones who will really always be there. We should have that type of piety for the Lord in the Eucharist. And then scorn. Rather than despising the Lord, he'd really like to have the most praise that we possibly can have for the Lord in the Holy Eucharist. It was very simple for John Vianney. He would just say to his people for 15 minutes, oftentimes with copious tears, "Il e la, il e la, il e la." He's there, he's there, he's there. It is truly he. Jesus, if he's most keenly hurt when those who are consecrated to him treat him with this indifference, irreverence, sacrilege, coldness, and scorn, how much he would be pleased if we treat him with praise, with piety, with real love. Jesus wasn't asking for just intellectual recognition of his Eucharistic love. He was asking for devotion. And there's something similar in what Jesus revealed to St. Faustina. He wanted our appreciation for him and his mercy, especially through the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, to pass from our heads to our hearts, to our knees, to our folded hands, and to our missionary feet. There's nothing new doctrinally in the Divine Mercy devotion. It is, in essence, a reminder that we need God's mercy. It's a call to pray for it for ourselves in the world, a call to come and receive it and then to share it. But it was a means by which to adore God as he gives his mercy to us. We'll delve into that in the five ways he shows us this and what he reveals to us priests about how he wants us to bring that devotion forward. But before we go there, please permit me to just give a little bit of a personal witness. Back, I think, in 2008, I wrote an article that every year around Divine Mercy Sunday gets reprinted in various places. And I get emails and letters from priests around the world saying that it helped them. So I'd like to share it because, frankly, I'm a little late to this devotion of Divine Mercy. The article was entitled My Conversion to Divine Mercy, and that's really the way that I experienced it. When I was a pre-theologian at Mount St. Mary Seminary in Maryland, I met some fellow seminarians with a devotion to Divine Mercy that often get together and recite the chaplet. I was invited on several occasions politely to join them, but I always declined. I didn't need another devotion, I said, and I preferred to use my rosary beads for the rosary. Thank you very much. I also didn't want to spend the time researching the devotion to see that it was, see whether it was genuinely from the Lord or just the latest Catholic fad. When I got to Rome, my thoughts remained the same. But on my way back and forth between the North American College and St. Peter's Basilica, I would always pass the Church of Santo Spirito, which was the center for the Divine Mercy devotion in Rome. One day I stopped in the church to go to confession, and the church was packed with young people praying the Divine Mercy chaplet. It struck me that in order to be a good priest, I minimally was going to have to study the devotion to be able to reply to young people like them should I ever be asked whether it was valid or salutary for their spiritual growth. So I got a copy of the diary of Blessed Faustina Kowalska, the 730-page journal of what this Polish nun during the 1930s said that the Lord had revealed to her about his mercy, revealed to her as his secretary. I began to read it once, twice, three times, and frankly, it gave me vertigo. It just seemed to repeat the same points over and over again with very minor changes. And I didn't know what to do with the massive amounts of unsynthesized spiritual data. I finally got about halfway through before I concluded I couldn't take it anymore. And even though many of the points were beautiful and nothing seemed contrary to the faith, I determined to put off a final evaluation until I could muster the time and the willpower to return to finish it. Everything changed for me, however, on April 30th, 2000. The day St. Faustina was canonized by Pope John Paul II. That morning, I mean, one of the cool things during the Jubilee year in Rome, I was a Scavi guide, so I knew all the Swiss guards and I knew the Vatican personnel. So whenever there was a mass in St. Peter's Square, which was almost every Sunday during that Jubilee year, the basilica was closed, but those of us who knew how to get to the sacristy could just enter. And most of the priests who would work for the Curia, they were out somewhere helping out with parishes. And so many times I was the only human being inside St. Peter's Basilica as it was locked first thing on Sunday morning. I would always go over to the altar of St. Leo the Great, even though I could go anywhere else because I always had a devotion to him. But then afterward, I would go into the Blessed Sacrament Chapel again. I had the entire basilica to myself, and I'd make my thanksgiving. One day, one of the masses of ceremony for the mass just rolls in the big bin with all the surpluses for the priests who would be giving out Holy Communion. And I recognized how the system would work, that I would not need a ticket to distribute Holy Communion for any of the masses out in the square. I'd just stay praying in the chapel, take a surplus, and go on out. And so I was doing that most of the Sundays during the Jubilee year. Same thing was happening on April 30th. I had celebrated Mass inside, and I was praying, and the Ben was rolled in by one of the master ceremony. He brought over and gave me a surplice because he knew that this was now the drill. If you're the only priest inside the basilica, they think you're something important. You get called Monsignor Eccellenza by everybody. But that day, something just struck me. And I said, this is probably going to be the last canonization I have a chance to see from the square. And I used to love that my first couple of years in Rome. So I said, I'm going to go watch it from the square. So I walk through in the opposite direction, the Jubilee door. Everybody salutes me again as if I'm some type of pezzo grosso, we call it, big piece, right? And I'm saying, I got the whole square to myself. They still haven't opened up the square. Where am I going to sit? So I look, and I want to be close to John Paul II. So right in the first section, in front of the altar, I say, I'll sit right in that back corner. So I go down, and I sit there. I do midday prayer. As soon as I finish midday prayer, they've now opened up the gates, and this Italian 20-something-year-old comes and says, Padre, può confessarmi? Can you hear my confession, Father? Certo, I said. And then very reverently, he knelt down on the San Pietrini stones, right there in the back section of the first part, and went to confession. It was a beautiful confession. As soon as he was done, somebody came and said, Padrecito, habla español. And I said, sí. And he went to confession. Eventually, for the next 2 hours and 45 minutes, in the back section of that section one, people were coming. I heard confessions in five different languages from all the continents in the world. And I was able to see from the inside what only we priests have been privileged to see. Just the incredible fruit that the Lord was doing in very bright people, in very simple people, all across the globe as a result of this devotion to Divine Mercy. And it was in that experience that I knew that the Lord in His mercy was teaching me what could happen in souls if they grasped this gift. And during John Paul II's canonization mass homily, by the way, just a little step back, as soon as the last confession was there, as soon as it had finished, that's when the opening hymn started. There was nobody else in line. I had heard almost for 3 hours. People kneeling on the stones. And then the opening hymn. And, you know, the timing was very significant for me, as if that's exactly what the Lord had wanted the entire time. And when John Paul II preached later on, I was surprised and thrilled when he said, it's important that we accept the whole message of God's merciful love that comes to us from the Word of God on the second Sunday of Easter, which from now on throughout the world will be called Divine Mercy Sunday. By this act, I intend to pass this message on to the new millennium. I knew from that point forward I was being summoned, as all priests were, to be a particular herald of that message. I felt that the experiences of that morning were a gift from God to help me to see the greatness of the interior miracles that this devotion could provoke in people. I remember rejoicing that I would have the opportunity returning to parishes in my diocese to bring this message and celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday each year as the culmination of the Easter Octave. When I came back exhilarated to the seminary that afternoon, I couldn't help talk about the experiences with my fellow neophyte priests and other seminarians. I asked one of the older seminarians who had a devotion to Divine Mercy for years whether he had a better way to learn about it than having to slog through the diary. He smiled. He said that he too had a problem with the diary, and then pulled off his shelf and let me this great book that I can't recommend highly enough. Tell My Priest by Father George Kosicki, who just died in August. The first edition was a 123-page gold mine, and this latest edition, it's 187 pages with various appendices. But it excerpts and organizes the diary specifically for priests to learn this devotion and to pass it on clearly and passionately. Father Kosicki demonstrated convincingly that everything in the devotion is just an application of what Jesus Himself did and preached in the Gospels. He also highlighted the messages that Jesus had specifically asked St. Faustina to tell his priests. one of which was that whenever a priest preached on divine mercy, huge sinners would return to him. And I honestly have to say that every time I have, the Lord's promise has come true. Over the course of time, I've grown in love and appreciation for this devotion. And I love the fact that praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet unites the two sacraments the Lord set up for us to receive thousands of times in our lifetimes, the Mass and the Sacrament of His Mercy. I've always looked at Eucharistic adoration as one means by which the Lord has established through mystics in the Church to help His people grow in appreciation of the great sacrament that is the source and the summit of any Christian life. And I now look at the Divine Mercy devotion, the prayers and the image, as a means the Lord established to help us adore and appreciate Him in the sacrament of mercy. The Divine Mercy is a devotion that changed my life as a disciple and apostle. It has brought me to experience much more fully the heart of the redemption and the joy of life with the risen Christ. It's one of the reasons why I pass it on, in the hope that others will come to know the Lord more intimately through this ever timely and beautiful devotion. It's about the Divine Mercy that I can almost echo what St. Augustine said in Liber Decimus. Late have I loved thee, O beauty ever ancient, beauty ever new, late have I loved thee. It was always there, but I didn't notice. There's a biblical foundation for Divine Mercy, which is important for us to grasp. Essentially three truths. The first is the need to recognize how desperate we are for God's merciful love. That like the prodigal son, we're called to grasp that we have sinned and that without God's forgiveness, we will die in our sins. But God doesn't desire the death of the sinner, but that we return to Him and live. Which leads us to the second step. To trust in, ask for, and receive God's mercy. Here in this world, Jesus established only one ordinary way for us to receive this mercy for all the sins we've committed after baptism. Sacrament of Reconciliation, confessing our sins to Christ through the priest. We know that there are a lot of people today, including Catholics, who say, I can confess my sins directly to the Lord. They can, but they've got no guarantee that the Lord has absolved them. The Church teaches that the only way that sins can be forgiven outside the sacrament of mercy is through a perfect act of contrition. And there's no real way we can have certainty that we've ever had one. It's one thing when we're in a descending airplane, it's another thing in ordinary circumstances. And the great gift of the sacrament of confession is, even if we arrive with imperfect contrition, we can leave certain that as long as we made an integral confession, our sins have been forgiven. What an incredible gift that is. In the subject matter with the biggest stakes of all. But you know, ultimately there's a thing of faith here. To believe in the Lord Jesus means to believe in what He said and did. And Jesus established the sacrament. So to believe in Him means to believe in what He did and to trust Him, even if, for example, it doesn't make full sense to people. We trust Him enough to go. Because it's often in the going that we realize the reasons why He would have established it. The third biblical truth that's the foundation for the Divine Mercy devotion is Jesus' call for us to share His mercy with others. Jesus said, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful, the motto for this Jubilee year. The measure with which you measure will be measured back to you. Unless we're merciful to others, the Heavenly Father won't be merciful to us. And the reason is not because He's punishing us. But there's a systolic and a diastolic action to our heart. It sucks in and it pumps out. And unless we're capable of pumping out the mercy toward others, our heart will stop and we can't receive the Lord's mercy. Jesus taught us to pray in the Our Father, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. And He'll give us the help to forgive others through the experience of His having forgiven. Let's turn to the devotion itself. In the Divine Mercy devotion, Jesus didn't teach us anything new about His merciful love. He reiterated those essential truths. What was new was that the Lord Jesus was asking the church, and that means each of us, to grow in appreciation of His mercy by five practices. First is the image of divine mercy. The Lord revealed to St. Faustine an image He desired to be made. She wrote in her diary, "One night when I was in my cell, I perceived the presence of the Lord Jesus dressed in a white tunic. One hand was raised in blessing, the other rested on His chest. From an opening in the tunic and the chest, two great rays were coming out, one red and the other clear. After some time, Jesus said to me, 'Paint an image in accordance with what you see with the inscription, Jesus ufam tobi, Jesus, I trust in you.' A little while later, our Lord explained to her the meaning of the two rays. The two rays represent the blood and the water that St. John talks about in his epistle. The white ray represents the water of baptism that justifies souls. The red ray represents the blood that is the life of souls, the Eucharist. Both rays flow from the depths of my mercy when on the cross my heart in agony was opened by the lance." Jesus knows that we're visual people, especially today, where there's so much work on the visual arts, where so many people watch movies, where there's so much money spent on images and advertising. Jesus Himself gave an image by which we could look on Him in His merciful love. It's more an icon than a painting, we could say, because of the symbolism that was intended there. We're meant to see certain aspects. The white garment, obviously a sign of His resurrection. The open heart, so out from His heart comes baptism for the forgiveness of sins, as well as the sacrament of the Eucharist, by which He continues to nourish us. We're called to be bathed. Like the prophecy of Ezekiel, at certain parts in our life, that trickle from the eastern side of the temple, and Jesus is the true temple, could hit our toes at the beginning. We're supposed to advance 1,000 cubits, about 500 meters, until it's up to our ankles, our knees, our waist, and until we are just swimming in that living water that brings life even in the Arabah and can raise the Dead Sea to life anew. That's what comes from His eastern side. Jesus wants us gazing on it. He wants to see that He's blessing us with His mercy. And you'll also notice His left foot is coming into our life. It's coming toward us. Jesus isn't static. He's moving toward us with the blessing of His mercy. I would have loved, frankly, that we didn't ask Father Ruthnik to paint the image for this year. I would have loved to have just taken Jesus' image and take that seriously, to be honest. But regardless, that is something that we can use in our own parishes. We'll talk about that a little bit later in what Jesus says specifically to priests. But the first aspect is Jesus wants us to be able to look at Him in His mercy. In the same way that Jesus likes us to see Him in the Eucharist, and to just sort of grow, to be able to look behind the veil of the accidents, so the Lord Himself wants us to gaze on Him, to behold the pierced one. Second of the five practices, the hour of mercy. To pray particularly at 3 p.m, the time in which Jesus died on the cross, invoking the mercy of the Lord. Jesus said to St. Faustina, "At 3 p.m, implore my mercy, especially for sinners, or at least briefly reflect on my passion, especially on the abandonment I felt at the moment of agony. This is the hour of great mercy for the whole world. I will allow you to penetrate my mortal sadness. In that hour, I will deny nothing to the soul that asks me in the name of my passion." What it basically means is we just stop, if even for 30 seconds, at 3 o'clock, and we just remember that that was the time that He breathed the last for us on Calvary, to unite ourselves with that sacrifice of Himself. And Jesus especially wanted us to unite our particular prayers. At a practical level, we all get prayers that are beyond our capability. Prayers that we're asking for veritable miracles. I would encourage you to do what I try to do, which is, at divine mercy, That's where you bring the big petitions. You just offer them then. So much easier to do when we've got a purpose for why we're praying. It's not just a devotion, but we go to the Lord in His mercy and we say, this person desperately needs you to either heal the liver or find a donor. This person is such in a depressed funk, I'm totally out of ways to be able to help. Please you act. Whatever it be, Jesus' words are pretty strong. In that hour, I will deny nothing to the soul that asks me in the name of my passion. To ask in the name of what Jesus has offered to the Father. I'd encourage you to dare to prove Jesus a liar. Try it. Jesus gave three indispensable conditions to hear prayers made at the hour of mercy. That the prayer be directed to Him, take place at three. He actually cares. He's precise about the time. He really does want us to stop and invoke the value and the merits of His passion. Something we clearly can do. The third is the chaplet of divine mercy, which is something we know we can pray on rosary beads. It's a devotion that's happily becoming more popular today. St. Faustina heard an interior voice that taught her this prayer. On the larger beads of the rosary, what we call the Our Father beads, one says, Eternal Father, I offer you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. We essentially offer God the Father the Holy Eucharist. We don't offer ourselves, we offer Christ. That was, of course, St. Catherine of Siena's way of praying as well. And then on the Hail Mary beads, we pray for the sake of His sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Pray 5 decades this way, and then we finish with the Trisagion from Good Friday. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and the whole world. What we're doing in this beautiful prayer is offering Christ's own sacrifice, making His prayer for the salvation of the human race our own. And let's be honest, there's no greater prayer than the one Jesus made from the Last Supper, from Calvary, and from the tomb that we could pray. Jesus said, It pleases me to grant everything they ask of me by saying the chaplet, if it be compatible with my will. He says this is especially true at the moment of death. Jesus specifically asked priests, we'll talk about it a little bit later, to recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation. That even if a sinner were most hardened, if he were to recite this chaplet only once with an attitude of trust, humility, and sorrow, he would receive grace from my infinite mercy. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, many times when we're at the deathbed and we've finished the anointing, we've done the apostolic pardon, we're doing the prayers of commendation, the family just can't stand around doing nothing. It's hard. So the Chaplet of Divine Mercy is a beautiful thing that we can then use with them in praying for their loved one as we await the visitation. Fourth is the Novena of Divine Mercy. Jesus asked for a novena to be made between Good Friday and Divine Mercy Sunday, imploring His mercy. And He gave St. Faustine an intention for each day of the novena. Jesus said, I desire that during these 9 days you bring souls to the fount of my mercy, that they may draw from their strength and refreshment and whatever graces they need in the hardships of life, and especially the hour of death. On each day you will bring to my heart a different group of soul, and you'll immerse them in the ocean of my mercy, and I will bring all these souls into the house of my Father. And what are the 9 groups? That He wants us, and I actually try the image because it's easier for me, to see my bringing these people and bathing them in the ocean of His blood and water. First group is all humanity, especially sinners in need of mercy. Second intention, priests and religious, tempted so much by the Lord. The pious and the faithful, that they never become proud. Those who do not believe in Jesus and those who don't yet know Him is the fourth group. Our separated brothers and sisters, it's a real prayer for Christian unity through the mercy of God. The meek and humble and children is the sixth group. Those who venerate Jesus' mercy, special prayers for them, that they might be even more full of that gift so that they can pass it on. Those in purgatory, for obvious reasons. And then lastly, and this is something that we should note, the lukewarm is the ninth group, which Pope Benedict said is the worst thing that could possibly happen to it, is to become lukewarm, to become tepid. Jesus talks about in the book of Revelation chapter 3, the Laodiceans were those who were lukewarm. They had lost their first love. And Jesus just said, would that you be hot or cold. But he couldn't take them in their heart because they were tepid in a sense. He said they'd be vomited out. The worst thing that can happen to us is to become lukewarm, which is likewise one of the worst things that can happen to our people. And so we're bringing those people to the Lord that they might be warmed up by the Lord's mercy. What can we do in this year of mercy with regard to these petitions? One of the things I do is I take one of the nine every hour of mercy and I bring them to it. And I also make sure that I add a petition at daily mass for one of these nine groups, nine straight days, so that throughout this year, and not just for the novena that will take place at the end of March and the beginning of April, we're constantly bringing these groups that Jesus asked for. It might even be a beautiful thing in this year of mercy to write prayers of the faithful in which we'd pray for these nine groups, Sunday Mass or a daily Mass, so that it's constantly brought before the mercy of the Lord. And the last of these practices that Jesus asked was the Sunday of Divine Mercy. The Lord said, I want the first Sunday after Easter to be the Feast of Mercy. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and shelter for all souls, and especially for poor sinners. On that day, the very depth of my tender mercy is open. I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. The soul that goes to confession and receives Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day are open all the divine floodgates through which graces flow. Think about one of these great dams and opening up it all in the way that it rushes down. That's what Jesus is describing will happen on Divine Mercy Sunday. St. John Paul II in 2000 said, it is important that we accept in its entirety the message that comes to us from God's Word in the second Sunday of Easter. From now on throughout the whole church, this day will take on the name Divine Mercy Sunday. But we have to live it. You know, one of the things that's a surprise for me is, and I don't know what it's like down here in Oklahoma, but in Massachusetts, only about 1 out of 10 parishes would have anything on Divine Mercy Sunday at all. Any reference to it, even in a homily. We're not even talking about something in the afternoon. Only about 10%. Most places, every single year, you get the last homily on St. Thomas, Doubting Thomas. There's nothing about this exclamation point on the Easter rock. And I grasp that it's a private devotion, that it's not compulsory for us to live it. But if we take seriously, as the Church has taken seriously, what Jesus revealed to St. Faustina, then we're going to test the Lord, in a sense, allow Him to prove Himself right. It's always one of the happiest days of my year because the Lord's promises consistently are fulfilled. People come that day who haven't been to church for a really long time. They even missed on Easter. They missed on Holy Thursday. They missed all the rest of it. And they just show up and they don't even know why they're there that day. And there they are. In my last parish, I inherited a place in which people hadn't been to confession for 30 years, even the best of the parishioners. And no matter how hard you preach about it or anything else like this, it's just hard to change people's minds after they've been malformed. But I circled the date on the calendar for April 27th, 2014. And I pray that was going to be the second Divine Mercy Sunday, which is how long it took in my first pastorate, hoping that by that point the Lord would bring people back. And I prayed like crazy. I put up a huge banner that I made on vinyl with the Vilnius image and matched it with another banner of St. Bernadette, which is where the parish was, in the sanctuary, so that everybody needed to look at Jesus blessing them, and occasionally I'd point to him and describe his mercy and everything that you could do. But I'd circle the calendar date. The big temptation came up for me, because I knew John Paul II, met him 11 times, he was very, very good to me, that his canonization turned out to be that very day. And so Raymond Arroyo calls me up and says, Raj, we're putting the team back together to do the coverage of the canonization. We're counting on you. And I said, Raymond, I can't go. My calendar circle, that's the day as a pastor that I've been waiting for. And I'm really hoping that the Lord's going to come through. He couldn't believe that I was staying. He said, well, another priest can do it, and he can hear confessions. And it's just, Raymond, honestly, I'm not going to rob myself of that joy. It's as much fun as we'd have together. It was on that day, really out of nowhere, 90 people came to confession after 350 people showed up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for a holy hour about divine mercy. The Lord came through yet again. If you haven't let him show you that, I'd really urge you to. Because I think in this, in his mercy, he really does mean business. He's serious about this. Let's talk about his promises to priests. On 5 occasions, Jesus told St. Faustina to tell priests about his mercy. The first was that we need his mercy and are to receive it. He said, my daughter, speak to priests about this inconceivable mercy of mine. The flames of mercy are burning me, clamoring to be spent. I want to keep pouring them out upon souls. Souls just don't want to believe in my goodness. But we need to be evangelized by his merciful love first. The Lord's burning to share that gift with us. Burning. If we love him, we're going to let him bring us into that holy flame. We priests need to know the Lord's mercy and to trust him. Second thing that he tells priests is that we're to tell everybody about his great unfathomable mercy. He said to St. Faustina, no soul will be justified until it turns with confidence to my mercy. And this is why the first Sunday after Easter is to be the Feast of Mercy. On that day, priests are to tell everyone about my great and unfathomable mercy. I'm making you the administrator of my mercy. Tell the confessor, Father Sapasco, that the image is to be on view in the church and not within the closure of the convent. But by means of this image, I shall be granting many graces to souls, so let every soul have access to it. Jesus is making several points there to us, that souls need his mercy for salvation. I'm convinced that if we have a real trust in the Lord's mercy, we will be saved. If we have the trust such that when we fall, we trust in the Lord's mercy and we go to get it, we will be saved. It's as simple as that. We've got to persevere in that trust. Second, that the Feast of Mercy is a day of forgiveness and atonement, and that priests, and we can extend it to deacons, are to tell everyone of the Lord's great mercy. And the image of divine mercy is a vessel of the Lord's grace. Third thing is that we're supposed to proclaim mercy in a particular way to sinners. He said, I desire that priests proclaim this great mercy of mine toward the souls of sinners. Let the sinner not be afraid to approach me. The flames of mercy are burning me, clamoring to be spent, and I want to pour them out upon souls. Jesus can't wait, in other words, to share his mercy. We're to preach it and reach out to those who need it. Fourth, it says hardened sinners will repent on hearing these words of mercy, and God's wondrous power to touch hearts will be given to priests who proclaim it. He said to St. Faustina, daughter, do not tire of proclaiming my mercy. In this way, you will refresh this heart of mine, which burns with a flame of pity for sinners. Tell my priests that hardened sinners will repent on hearing their words when they speak about my unfathomable mercy, about the compassion I have for them in my heart. To priests who will proclaim and extol my mercy, I will give wondrous power I will anoint their words and touch the hearts of those to whom they will speak. Again, an unbelievable promise. Hardened sinners will repent. You know, St. John Vianney used to always talk about the gros poisson, the fat fish. And they do come on those days. I'll never forget my first time as pastor in New Bedford in 2005. On that day, I was just here in the afternoon. We had a holy hour. And in that parish, there was a custom of going to confession. So, you know, most of the time you wouldn't even hear, it's been a year since my last confession. People were coming more frequently than that. That first Divine Mercy Sunday, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I had four who hadn't been to confession in 40 years or more. Just like, once again, here he comes through. Proclaim his mercy. Wondrous power will be given. Hearts will be opened. One of the reasons why I think we lead with mercy is precisely because of this promise. Lastly, priests are to recommend the chaplet of divine mercy to sinners. We've already heard this passage, but it was directed toward us. Once I was going down the hall to the kitchen, St. Faustina said, and I heard these words in my soul, say unceasingly, the chaplet have taught you. Whoever recites it will receive great mercy the hour of death. Priests will recommend it to sinners as their last hope of salvation. You need to pray the chaplet, recommend it to the dying and to sinners. And the Lord wants the whole world to know, receive, and trust in his infinite mercy. In the notes, if you'd like to read them, I've given quotations from the Magisterium, all to buttress what the private revelation says, so that it's grounded likewise in the Magisterium, from Leo the Great, the fathers of the Church, to John Paul II, who was constantly talking about it, to Pope Benedict, to Pope Francis. But I'll finish with one quotation from St. John Paul II. He saw his entire papacy within the context of spreading the mercy of God. And Pope Benedict, when he came to the papacy, likewise thought that he had this special mission, having been born and baptized on Holy Saturday. John Paul II said in De Visit Misericordia, "The Church must consider it one of her principal duties, at every stage of history and especially in our modern age, to proclaim and introduce into life the mystery of mercy supremely revealed in Jesus Christ." As he said in Wagovniki, "There is nothing that man needs more than divine mercy." In response to all of this, let's say to Jesus, "Jesus, I trust in you," and let's act on his sacred words. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.